Indian.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's...
Oh, that's...
We are in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We invite you here. We ask that in your son, your son's name, Lord, that we would get great wisdom tonight, that we would find new knowledge, and that we would shine out for you. And Lord, I bless each person here according to your blessing in Revelation 1. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for your goodnesses to us, Lord. And we just worship you in Jesus' name. We worship you with our life. Amen. We are in chapter 14 of Revelation. I want to read you something. I've discovered this new book. Thank you for Alita showing it to me. Thomas Horan has Blood on the Altar. If you've not seen it, it's a way good read. One of those kind of you can't put down. This is actually by one of my hits. It's a several vignettes of famous authors. One of the people is Chuck Missler. You hear me talk about him all the time. He wrote a chapter for this. The Way It All Started. A group of 12 alongside a seashore. The birth of the church at Pentecost was in a house. The early church met in houses. It still proves to be an ideal setting, a group small enough so that someone can ask questions without embarrassment, a group that is intimate enough to hold each other accountable. In my own 65 years, it is in these small home groups where I have seen people grow and mature and love God. What we take for granted are the formal structures patterned after state-sponsored churches in the 3rd and 4th centuries. That's our pattern. Home fellowships were ostracized by the medieval church and subsequently by the Reformation churches, and still many churches today. I know that story. Home groups remain the most viable form for underground churches today. As a persecuted church, this was the only safe way to meet. That day is again upon us. If you don't think that Christians are persecuted, you haven't been watching the news. It's coming at our doorstep. Thank you for coming to this fellowship. Thank you for being part of this family. We are in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Let's talk a little bit about what we're going to see tonight. We are not in the seven vials yet. This is the last step in the parentheses chapters that were four chapters long that have been giving us vignettes and stories and glimpses of things around the story. And this next chapter, chapter 15, we're going to be in full-blown wrath. I want you to think about something. The lamb that was slain, the shepherd of the flock, the meek and holy and mild Messiah is gone. He has been replaced by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw him take possession of the earth in the first chapter when God gave him the seven seal document because he had the right to it by the cross. And he now is stepped his feet in chapter 10 on earth, one on earth and one on the sea. And he said, "It is mine." And he's coming angry. We are going to see a Jesus that most pastors won't tell you about. He's not meek, he's not lowly, he's not quiet, and he is not anything like you've heard about. But he is King of Kings, and on his thigh it tells you who he is. And when Isaiah sees him 700 years before it really happens, he sees him covered with blood, and he said, "Who is this coming from Bozra?" He's stained with blood, and guess what? It's Jesus. And he has just wiped up. You want to talk about a warrior king? You want to talk about someone who can take on the devil? You're going to see him tonight. And I want you to get out of your head the gentle, quiet teacher of the Beatitudes. Yes, he was that. And when he came 2,000 years ago, he came like that. That's what Judas rebelled against. Judas wanted the warrior king. He wanted him to come in and stomp all over Rome, who was atrocious. The Nero and Domitian, and you start naming the rulers, they were brutal and horrible and awful and evil, and Judas wanted him to take them down. And Jesus says, you don't understand why I came. But now we do. So I want you to get out of your head. We have now transgressed from taking the sealed document, which is the title deed of the earth, opening it, and beginning not only God's wrath, but tonight you're going to see the wrath of the Lamb. And that almost is a dichotomy. It's almost an oxymoron. How could the Lamb have wrath? Watch him. I want you to think we are going to catch a glimpse of Armageddon that you may not have known about. Yes, you know he's going to step his feet on the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's going to split in two, but he's going to Bosra first. And he's capturing the third of the Jews that have fled there and pleaded for him to come back and called him Messiah. And he goes there first and rescues them. And Zechariah sees that picture. Here's where I tell you that Revelation doesn't have all the story of the end. If you've been with this study at all, you know we've gone back and forth from Isaiah. We're going to go into Joel. We've gone forward to Matthew. We're going to pull in a lot of the Bible to get the whole picture of Armageddon. Armageddon's not fun. It's not my favorite thing to teach about, but I'm going to tell you what. You got to understand it to know who you are in Christ. And if you don't understand that we aren't here at this point, then I'm sad for you, because we're not. We do get to come back in chapter 19. We don't see us again until chapter 19. And I want to read something to you that's going to be a prerequisite for tonight. Let's turn just a little bit back. And I want you to turn to Revelation 7:4. Because I want to read you something that's going to remind you who we're talking about tonight. Remember, when God explains something, it stays explained. He doesn't change his mind and he doesn't waver. So we're in the 7th chapter of Revelation. And we're in the 4th verse. And it says this. And remember, John's the writer, so when he says I, he's talking about himself. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And we did quite a detailed study on who these were. God takes 12,000 times the 12 tribes of Israel, and he seals them on the forehead. He makes them the first immortals that we're going to see. We're already immortal. We've been raptured. We're with the King in heaven. But these are on earth, and he seals them, and he writes God's name on their forehead. It is a mockery what Satan does in his mark. He puts the mark of the beast on people's forehead or wrists to mock God. Satan is not new. He's not creative. He tries to imitate God. And so when he sees these guys sealed with God's name on their head, he mocks that, and that's what part of his seal. But so these are the ones we're going to start. And we saw them first in the 7th chapter, the 4th verse. And I want you to look at, flip forward just a little bit to the 10th chapter of Revelation and the 11th verse. And this is the verse that I think tips us off about what we're going to see as well. So we're in Revelation 10, and we're verse 11. And I realize this is review. I understand that, but I think just a reminder serves us well here. And we are in the 11th verse. And he said to me, now this is Jesus says to John, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's what John is doing. John, I believe one of the witnesses, is telling you what's going to happen now. And what John is overwhelmed with, let me give you a little synopsis about John. If I held this up for John, this Bible, he wouldn't know what it was. If I had these on my head, my reading glasses, he would not have seen those. He'd be overwhelmed by that. If he saw a ceiling fan running, there would be a calamity in his mind. John is a first century person who spent most of his time in exile or in poverty or in service to the king. He was one of the youngest disciple that followed Jesus and never stopped following. He served Mary until she died. They did lots of missionary work around Ephesus, and the story is she died in Ephesus, and she was a missionary along with Mary Magdalene with John for years. John didn't know riches. He didn't know where his next meal was coming from, but John was in love with Jesus. And when he sees a picture, and I got to thinking about it, he couldn't even explain a book if he saw it. So for him to be trusted with the apocryphal vision that he saw of everything that was happening 2,000 years later, he did his very best to describe it. And I think he did a wonderful job. But we have to step back into that first century mindset, that Jewish mindset. He's a Jew. Of course he is. Jesus was. The disciples were Jews. Born again, but they're Jews. And they think and they're trained and they've read and they've learned like a Jew. So when we read some of this, we're going to step back into that first century and look what maybe some of that symbolism means. Remember, he couldn't even explain what a book was to you. So this is where John is coming from. And we're looking at the 14th chapter of the first verse. Now remember, when we hear the word I, it's John. John's the author. We know that. He tells us that in the very first chapter. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. That's why I had you read Revelation 7:4 first. We've already met them. In another aside chapter, another little vignette piece, we met the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. We know who they are. They're from the 12 tribes. We already studied the tribe of Dan's missing. The tribe of Ephraim's missing, and we studied why. But there's 144,000. They're sealed. They're made immortal. These Antichrist cannot touch them. They cannot die, and they don't. Because here's what I just thought about. In chapter 7, there were 144,000 sealed. And we're fast-forwarded 7 more chapters. And what's the number? 144,000. How many got lost or died? Can we say zero? When he sealed them for immortality, he kept every one of them. That's us. When we get raptured and we get that brand new body, yes, the Bible says we get to be with him forever. How many of us are going to get lost from him? Zero! We're going to get to be with him forever. And what we're seeing is a huge, huge picture here. He sealed them. They've gone through the last 3.5 years of horrible tribulation. I mean, the Antichrist is throwing everything he could at them. This is the time of the mark of the beast. If you don't take it, you get your head cut off. How many of them got their head cut off? Zero! How many of them stayed faithful and true and are still with him now? All of them. What the Bible is telling you here by showing them to you first and then showing them to you now is he kept them all. All of them. That's your promise. That's your promise. That's a promise for you. When you get raptured, it sends goosebumps. When you get raptured and you get that new body, he keeps you forever. And is he able to do it? You betcha. Yes, he is. And this is what we're looking at right here. So we see the same crew, and they're well and fine. They look exactly like they did and totally perfect. So we go into to verse 2. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. Woohoo! Take that, you Antichrist, with your mark of the beast on people's foreheads. We've got the God of the universe written on us, and he kept us. That's what they're saying. And I heard, and by the way, Mount Zion, there's a controversy. You're going to hear both sides of this. Mount Zion is in heaven. It is the mountain of God. And I could probably pull you up 50 psalms that would prove that to you. It is also on earth. For instance, Paul, would you read to us Psalm 48, 1 through 3? We're going to hear what that particular passage from King David says about Mount Zion.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is not known as her refuge, for behold, the kings assembled.
That's it. It's in heaven. It's a city of God. But here's what we have to understand in our three-dimensional world that I don't quite get. I just believe it. God is multidimensional. Many people believe when Jesus rose up again and got his ascended body or his perfect body after he rose up and was on the earth, he may have been 10-dimensional, at least 10. Walking through, disappearing, coming back. I mean, I can't think like that. My three-dimensional brain functions very rarely on three dimensions. So to think in 10 would be very hard, but let's think about that. He could walk through the veil from here to heaven. Jesus could, because we know he ascended to heaven and laid his offering down as the one and last offering for mankind. And we know he came back because he showed up with Peter and John. The multitudes, he was seen by at least 5,000 people. But what we have to know is this, that in the dimensional areas, above us is heaven. I don't know exactly where. I know it is because the Bible refers to it as up. If the veil were taken back, like it's going to be in Revelation 19, we're going to see that veil removed. And we are going to see where the whole earth looks up. And they say looking up, that's why I know it's up. And they see Jesus on his horse coming as the warrior king, blood-spattered robes and all. And we see us and all the hosts of heaven behind him. And the veil is beginning to... And the Bible says it rolls back like a scroll. That's chapter 19. We know that's coming. Let's say that's what sits there. So what we know this. We know that above, God sits on a throne on the mountain of Zion. Is there a mountain of Zion on earth? Yes, there is. Is God's mountain coming down? The way I understand the millennium, and we're going to do a real study on that, at least 2 weeks on the millennium. The heavenly Jerusalem that is above us now that we can't see will actually descend. It will actually come down to earth. Now, I don't know how that is. I'm not scientific enough to know that, but I believe it. And that we know that Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to be the high priest and king over Jerusalem, with the new Jerusalem, with the new. And I believe it has come down from heaven. We can't imagine that. And like I said, in the dimensional world that we're in, we're stymied a little bit to get the full picture of that. But can you sort of see what we're saying here? So when we're talking about Mount Zion, I think we're talking a twofold thing. Yes, I think we're talking about God sitting on his throne in heaven. Yes. Do I think it's coming down and that those 140,000 are really going to stand on a mountain? Yes, I do. How can that be? I'm not sure. I'm not sure how that all happens. I'm not sure how the veil gets scrolled back and we see heaven and Jesus. But boy, it's going to be awesome. So let's just think in our three-dimensional brain and think that they above and below and it's coming down. That's the nearest I can explain it in dimensions. Carmen, would you read in Philippians what it says? Because we're going to go Old and New Testament here to get a picture. This is Philippians 3, verse 20. Okay. He's saying to us, Paul's saying to us, we're citizens of heaven. Are we literally right now in heaven? Boy, I hope not. I'd be really surprised. But I believe what he says, that we are literally citizens of there. Does he mean that that's going to happen? Yes. Does he mean we are? Yes. And I'm not sure how that all looks. But when that we get our new body and we get all the understanding we need, it'll make sense. It's like Paul said, we're looking through this glass darkly, and we're only catching glimpses, but we're catching enough that God keeps us going on. And then, Ashley, would you read to us from 2 Timothy? So we get another picture of kind of that veil thing we're talking about.
And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
And there's that reference again to that heavenly kingdom, which we now are citizens of, although we're not there yet, but we're citizens of that. That's again that kind of paradox that we're talking about. Paul and John are good about talking like that, and I just have to believe it. And I'm on verse 2 in the 14th chapter, and I heard a voice from heaven. And this is going to be the God thing again. We've heard him many times. Like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound, I love this phrase, harpists playing their harps. You love that? If you're a musician, you love that. But let's go back and talk a little bit about that. We have heard the voice of many waters several times. In fact, we always know that's a God thing. I don't know why he refers to that as water. I think, and this may be a Lindaism and not a God thing, but Jesus is the living water. We can pull up umpteen verses about that. But I think that is what that's referenced to. But it is God thundering. And I think in the dimensional world, God is fire. We know Jesus has burnished feet that have been tried by fire. Always symbolisms of God. Let's turn to Psalm 29, verse 3. 29, the 29th Psalm, the third verse. And this is just one reference I pulled. I think there's hundreds like this, but we're going to talk about this one. I'm in Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Just that waters thundering, authority kind of voice. When we hear that, those use of words, we know it's God. So let's believe that that's established. If you want to do a search on your own about that, you will find lots of references to that being a really good picture of God and his voices. I'm in verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Anytime you hear they sang a new song, it's a redeemed song. So John's hearing redeemed believers singing. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and we've seen those before. Those are angels that sit before the throne. And the elders, and by the way, here's a quick check. Who are the 24 elders? Let's remember, that's us. Point to yourself and say, I'm in heaven right here. Because John's looking up and he's seeing this. He's seeing the thunderous voice of God, God's on his throne. He's seeing the living creatures that surround the throne. And he's seeing us, the church. Okay, just reminding you who we are. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Okay, so what was happening is they're learning the redemption song. They're getting to sing about their Messiah because these Jews get it. These are called the first fruits from the Jewish nation. And we'll read a little bit more about that later. Now, the new song they sang, we're going to see that later. We're going to see that later referred to. Let's read on, and then I want to talk to you about the song of Moses they'll sing. These were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Their very first fruit to God was Jesus. These are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are the first Jewish converts that have given their life to the Messiah. Let's go back and review a real important thing at this point. The tribulation is not for the church. We're not there. We are up with the bridegroom. We're in the wedding feast of Christ. I think we're being trained for our task, the millennium, and 100 million other things. And we're side by side with our prince and our bridegroom. The tribulation's purpose was to bring Jerusalem's inhabitants and the Jewish nation back to God. And here's how we know that. God made a covenant with Abraham that said, I will never desert your people. God does not keep his covenant with the Jews because they deserve it. They don't. We don't deserve heaven either. God keeps his covenant with the Jews because he's a God of his word, and he can't not do it. He promised Abraham, your people will be a great people, and this is your land. He promised it. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And that was a promise from God. And God won't break his promise, even for the stiff-necked, unruly, unkept, unworthy Jews. And we see this all through this story. The whole purpose of this tribulation is to bring the Jewish nation back to God. There's no purpose for him to bring us back to Jesus. We're already there. When we get raptured with Jesus, it's because he is ours. He bought us with a price, and we accepted that, and he raptured us up to be his bride. Now, he takes us out. He takes the Holy Spirit that's holding back out, and he's going to deal with the Jews. Watch out. Well, Satan doesn't like that. Lots of things Satan doesn't like. If he can get all the Jews killed before any of them come to Jesus, he can kill every one of them, then God broke his promise. Yes! Nice try. You do understand that's what Satan's ploy is here. Really, Satan's not after us in the tribulation. He's after people that are sold. We are in heaven. He can't get to us. Here's his ploy. If he can kill every Jew, and he does a darn good job of it, he kills two-thirds of every Jew in the tribulation time. How do I know that? Zechariah tells me. One-third survive, barely, because they flee to Bozrah, and we're going to see that scene here tonight. If Satan can do the ultimate ploy and kill every Jew without them getting saved, then he wins. He does not think he can beat the big army at the end. He knows that. But he can do a double trick if he can get every Jew destroyed before they get saved, or he can get them to all take the mark of the beast, which destroys them. If he can do that, he wins. Trump card. Because he's made God break his word. That's what's happening here at the tribulation. If you don't know that's the picture you're watching, then think about it. He's not after us. We've been taken out. We are in heaven with the King. The play at time that we're watching now is all on earth, and it's game on. So let's continue on. And what I love about John is he gives us these little pictures. And what he's already said here, when you understand the big battle is happening, is Satan's already lost. There are 144,000 Jews that are sealed. God's already won. At this point, he started out with 144 in chapter 7, verse 4. He ends up with 144,000. God wins. Really, game is over. Because God kept his promise, and they repented, and they're singing the new song. They're singing, they're going to learn the song of the redeemed, which means they ask Jesus in their hearts. So game is, at this point, the game is over for Satan. He might as well give it up. He doesn't. Stupid. But he really should, because this is game over. They have accepted Jesus, and that finishes the covenant for God right there. Now, there will be more that will be saved, but this is enough right here, and that's how stupid Satan is. So let's continue on. I just think that's a real indicator of who Satan is. And I am in the fourth verse. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed, and that's the key word. Circle it, underline it, and say, game over. This Jewish bunch got redeemed. Redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is the first time we see the first fruits to the Lamb. Finally, the Jews accepted the Messiah. Their first fruits. Woohoo! I'm celebrating in heaven. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. They made it. end of covenant, God wins. But, of course, the story goes on. I'm in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. And I'm going to read all this and I'm going to explain it to you. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, sea and springs of water. There's a lot in that verse. By the way, there are seven angels. No surprise. The heptatic structure of Revelation is phenomenal. Just when you think you have them all counted, you go, ooh, wait a minute. There's another seven. We're going to see seven angels that are actually going to appear here. And I want, and I gave you a chart. If you have one of those charts, it has them all listed and where they're going to appear. One of them is actually a voice, but we know it is an angel. So you might check that. I'm not going to go in great detail about that, but we are going to read it. So at the bottom of the page, it says the repetition of Revelation 5. And look at the bottom. It says the angels, Christ, and the harvest. And it's going to list all those angels. There's a lot in this one verse. I want to go back. So when he says, I saw another angel. Okay, that's going to be one of the angels. And the purpose of that angel, he does fly. Now, this is the first time I actually think we've seen an angel flying. We saw an eagle flying earlier in Revelation throughout heaven. I think this may be why people draw angels with wings. Could be. I'm of the opinion that he can fly without wings. Why does it have to have wings? He doesn't. God made him. Now, here's another thing you have to understand. He has the everlasting gospel. That's not the gospel of grace. Listen to me carefully about this. The gospel that you and I are under, accept Jesus with the mercy and grace that he had at the cross, it's over. That stopped when the rapture happened. The Holy Spirit was taken out. The Holy Spirit that was with the church. Yes, there's still Holy Spirit on the earth, but it's a different thing. And the gospel of grace ended at the rapture. This is not the gospel of grace. Read it carefully. This angel having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. There are those earth dwellers again. If you've learned anything in this Revelation study, the earth dwellers are not good. They're not what you'd want to be. They're the evil non-believers. A lot of them have the mark of the beast. But I want you to know that God still is trying. He's going to try till the very end to get people saved. If they've taken the mark of the beast, it's over for them. But there are still a few that have held out. They're still evil. There's some of them that are still bad and haven't taken the mark of the beast. So he sends an angel, and here's what he says. The gospel is different. He's not preaching the gospel of grace and mercy. There is no mercy left. Mercy's done. Wrath is here. Let's hear what this gospel is. And to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, here's the gospel this angel preaches. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Do you know who said that same gospel? John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not come preaching the mercy of Christ. He met Christ, actually was a cousin of Christ, and he met him, and as soon as he saw him, he knew who he was. But when he was preaching and baptizing, he was not preaching the message of salvation through Jesus. He was preaching this gospel. Fear God and get your life right and stop sinning. That's what John was telling. John had a gospel of repentance. Jesus said, with John, ends the Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament goes clear to John the Baptist. Now, I'm not talking about the John who writes this. I'm talking about John the Baptist. That ended the Old Testament, even though the writers still put it in the New. John the Baptist ended the Old Testament because after him, then the gospel of grace came. And we are in the gospel of grace. It ended when we're raptured. The church is gone. And this gospel of repentance and get your life right and fear God is back. This is the gospel this angel preaches. He's got the voice of John the Baptist. Now, here's what's really interesting about this. This is one of those nuggets I hope you love. Let's look real closely. I want to read that again to you, and I'm going to start with the seventh verse. Now, remember, this is this angel saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who did what? Made, underline that, star it, circle it, highlight it, stomp on it, cheer, and whatever you can do to make you remember that. Who made heaven and earth? Because here's what God is saying. That angel is saying, get it right, who is the creator of this universe. This is a creation document in front of your eyes in this big of a text. Tiny text that has a wealth of information. Let me tell you what it means. He's telling these last timers, I mean, they're in the end. Talk about the last hurrah, the last shot. This is their last shot. He's telling them, if you want to come to God, you've got to know He's the creator. Now, let's talk about what that means to us today. The evolution theory pretty much sprang into its full bloom with Charles Darwin, who I understand at the very end of his life knew it was debunked anyway. Here's how diabolical it is. I would like you to turn to Romans. Now, we're going to check the Apostle Paul here. We like him. This was John. But let's go to Romans, and let's go to the very first chapter. And like I said, this is a nugget that I myself read just this week. It just blew me away. I hope this does you too. We're starting in Romans 1, and first chapter, 20th verse, and I'm going to read through 32. Follow along. For since the creation of the world, notice we're talking about the creation again, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Does that remind you of some scientists we know and love? Just thinking. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you want to know the foolishness, guys, of what our kids are being taught? They're fools. The teachers that teach evolution are fools. Listen on, 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They tried to say we came from creeping things. I just for fun, it wasn't fun at all, watched this science show about how this blob appeared and came up on, creepy. Saying that's how we were made. I'm in 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. And here's what I want you to notice. Because men didn't believe He created the universe and everything in it, because they didn't, He gives them up to homosexuality. He gives them up to, read it, 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God, that God made everything, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now think what that just said. Paul says, the fools that are teaching your children, that you're listening to in class, that you're sitting in a science class in college and you're saying nothing, that you're hearing on TV and thinking, oh, well, that's just opinion. Those fools have caused America to go over to uncleanness of the mind, to have lustful thoughts. We, because we haven't believed the creation, have given up the creator. We see it in Revelation 14. We see it in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving unto themselves a penalty of their error. Their error in this creation thing which was due. If you don't understand what I'm saying here, let me make it real clear. Let's go back to how John says it in 14. And then you can mull this over. I've rehashed this all week and I went, oh my goodness. I get it now, God. I get it. I see what you're saying. So this angel, I'm in verse 7. I'm in Revelation 14, verse 7. And we're talking about the angel again. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. You can't get any plainer than that. Who made the earth? God. And the sea and the springs of water. I get this. Here's what you got to get. Even John says this. Even in the midst of wrath that we're getting ready to come, he says this. America, because you gave up God in your schools and you teach this damnable doctrine of evolution and you've kicked God out, I'm giving you up to homosexuality. I'm giving you up to uncarnal lusts, and I'm pretty much giving you up. Paul said it. John said it, but most of all, God said it. Anytime you don't know what you know what you know, go to God's Word. I always believed in creationism. Always. The science is there for it. But now I know what's happened to America. I can't turn on a cartoon. I can't turn on a children's show for my grandchildren without having two mothers having this child out to play with their neighbors. Or having this doctrine of everything is okay. There's daddy and daddy visiting with the children. I couldn't understand how we so quickly, so fastly went downhill. Now I get it. Trace it back to when we accepted the value of evolution over creationism, when we kicked God out of schools. And you're going to trace it back to when God gave us over to our reprobate minds. Not my story. I didn't write it. Read Romans. Read Paul. Read John. And it's right there in Revelation for everyone to see. This is one of the very last warnings that the angel, one of the seven angels in this chapter says, worship God who made heaven and earth. M-A-D-E. God made it. Period. End of story. And if I sound angry, you know I am. I'm angry that we haven't been taught this doctrine from our pulpits, that pastors haven't been saying to their people, if you're a teacher in these schools and you're teaching this, shame on you. You are bringing America down. I don't care what political party you are. I don't care how old or young you are. I care what this word says. And if I can't read Paul and I can't read John without thinking, America, we brought it on ourselves. We are now in verse 8. And another angel, this is one of the other seven in this chapter, followed saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We are going to see this angel, and we are going to see this story magnified about two chapters from now. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to tell you some theories, and then when we get to the actual chapter of Babylon falling, we're going to go into it. When at any time the Bible says, it's fallen, it means this. Emphasis underlined, it's going to happen. Anytime it's a double, it's a whammy, like saying, mark it down, this is going to happen. Babylon can be, that's a controversial topic too. You're going to discover when we get two chapters down the road, we're going to study this, that most pre-trib rapture people that take the Bible literally believe it's Rome. John was writing at the time of Domitian, the emperor. He had been boiled in oil. Remember his story. Domitian tried to kill him. It didn't work. So then he exiled him to Patmos. Thought he'd die there because there's no fresh water unless they bring it into you, and they weren't going to bring him any in. Put him in a rock quarry to work, and he's 92 years old. I mean, that's pretty much a death sentence, wouldn't you think? And he doesn't die, of course. He gets this wonderful last chapter of the Bible. And John was not stupid. He understood that he was going to write this. He wrote things in code. So many people believe that when he wrote Babylon, he's really referring to Rome, because they were reading everything he wrote. Somehow he was getting the letters out to the churches. Maybe. That may be true. That may have been his code. I happen to think John's pretty gutsy. I don't think he cared what they did to him. But some people think it's actually the old Babylon, which if you go back to the plains of Shinar, and it's where the Tower of Babel was, and we saw Nimrod, the creepy guy who probably was the first Nephilim-ish guy after the flood, we saw really become a giant, literally. That's where Saddam Hussein reigned. That's Iraq today. The city of Babylon itself has been destroyed. It is. Saddam spent several million dollars rebuilding buildings before he was killed. I don't know how much of it now is being rebuilt. There are some buildings there. It's not bustling. It's not bustling, and it's not thriving, but what we know is it is still a city, so it may be. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. I tend to lean towards the papacy, the Rome thing being Babylon. But all we know by this angel, and this is just setting it up for the chapters to come, that guess what? Babylon has fallen. And that's going to be a real crush to this world. Some people actually think it's New York City. And that's another interesting thought. I don't think so. So then we're on... let's go back and read about that again, and we're in verse 9. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, I'm sorry, let me go back. I want to read about Babylon again. Let's go back to verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication. Okay, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and received his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. I want you to note one thing about chapter 14. You are going to hear about the wine of the wrath of God. When you hear the word vintage now, we think of antique, quaint, cute, like that's a vintage chair. Vintage actually is from the root word vine, which actually refers to the wine harvest. Vintage has to do with the harvesting of the grapes. It's a different harvest than wheat. And when the Bible talks about the wheat harvest and the vintage, they're two different and separate topics. So this is, we're looking at the wine grape harvest in this chapter. It doesn't have anything to do with the wheat. And so let's read that one more time so that you know that. I'm at verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and received his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. God is mad, and Jesus is going to come in fury. I can't even say it strong enough how this is going to look. When I describe to you what he does as he steps on these people, and there are so many people killed that it runs 4 to 5 foot deep for almost 200 miles, you can't imagine the fury he comes with. Get the meek little lamb out of your minds. That's done. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And Olita has something about brimstone. She researched and wants to share with us, which I think is awesome.
Well, I've started kind of looking up
brimstone
definitions of things, and especially from the Jewish point of view.
Yes.
And this, I'm also reading John MacArthur on Revelation. He's got some real descriptive things. But anyway, brimstone stopped me because I thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. What is brimstone? And it went from there. actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it should be brimstone and fire. It's fire and brimstone.
Really? Good.
Yeah. And you'll find out why, because brimstone comes first. It's actually, I'll give you a little, tell you what it is. It's an ancient word for sulfur, and brimstone starts out as a molten rock under the earth surface. It is found in volcanoes, comets, meteorites, hot springs, and brimstone means fiery stone or burning stone. So it's okay just laying there, but anything can spark it off and cause a hot, hot fire. It burns blue. The rock is actually yellow, but it'll burn blue. And it's found in large quantities on the shores of the Dead Sea. When burning, it has a stench. You ever been to Yellowstone?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes.
Yeah, you'll never forget that one.
Is that the sulfur?
That's the
sulfur. The sulfur smell. That's right.
The fumes are toxic, and breathing a small amount irritates the lungs, causing a choking.